Praise the Lord, amen. Some lively Christmas hymns this morning. It's good to be together and worship the Lord. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us this morning. You can begin to open your Bibles up to the book of Exodus chapter 15. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you, hopefully. For our scripture reading, we are in Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22, this is God's Word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the disease on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity as we're going through verse by verse in the book of Exodus. We are yet again reminded that this is your word. You've spoken. I pray that we as a church would come under you, come under your word and say, "Your will be done, not our will be done." Give us ears to hear and help us to see Christ lifted up, even in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I crave adventure. I love camping. I love the woods. I love fishing, hunting. I love the mountains. I love survival, thinking about survival. I love bushcraft. I love motorcycles. I love dirt bikes. And I love combining all of those things together whenever possible. That's sort of my idea of fun. Last year, right before the sabbatical or the beginning of the sabbatical, I took a little solo motorcycle trip and wanted to see some parts of Colorado I'd never seen before. I wanted to start off the first night near La Vida and Cachara, southern Colorado. Very beautiful. I'd heard, never seen it with my own eyes. The trip was to last around a week, and it was, again, the beginning of my sabbatical. So I gave Lana Lee just some rough coordinates and said, you know, here's where I'm going to be night one, night two, and you know, if you don't hear from me, well, let's just hope you hear from me. So that day, it was a Sunday. I left after church and you know, took my motorcycle strapped with all my camping gear and my jet boil and backpack, and found myself maybe 15 miles outside the small little town of Cachara. Ended up on this random trail in the middle of National Forest. It was a deviation from my plan that I told Lana Lee. And the trail's elevation was about 11,000 feet, and the trail I was on became more and more narrow. I'm on a heavily weighted dual sport, which just means it's made for dirt and road, but this trail is not the kind of trail that I'm really looking for. It was way too small. I'm way out now in the wilderness on a trail that's basically a single track trail or a hiking trail. And it's narrow for so many miles as I'm slowly going through this, weaving my way around. I couldn't turn around. It was too steep. Feeling more and more uncomfortable as dusk is settling in, I knew I needed to head back and go the other direction, because if I were to get lost here or hung up here, no one would know where I was. So I stopped the bike and tried to kind of just slowly turn around, but the trail was so narrow as I did this, the bike fell over the wrong way down the hill, and it was steep, and I'm in the middle of nowhere. Now gas is leaking out and the bike is upside down, way too heavy for me to pick up. I think this is probably when I first prayed. I'll spare the fun details, but I eventually ratchet it up and get it back on the trail and limp my way back to civilization, or closer at least, with a broken shift lever, broken brake handle, and finally find a place to set up camp. And again, I'm all alone. I'm completely exhausted, feeling grateful that I wasn't setting up camp in the middle of nowhere next to a broken bike, but also feeling a little bit like an idiot for getting myself into such a situation solo. I went to bed that night and woke up to a bear. He chewed through my gear, through my food, and punched a hole through my Nalgene. I'm like 12 hours into this trip. Adventures are fun up to a point. It's fun to be in the wilderness if you know you have some options. But what happens when those options run out? That's kind of how our passage starts off today. The Israelites are 3 days into the wilderness. They have no water. They just got done singing a tremendous song about the salvation of the Lord. They sang. They danced. Their hearts resounded with thankfulness and thanksgiving. But now they, their kids, their goats, their livestock are thirsty. And they're not singing anymore. Our passage this morning is interesting in that it's sort of a 40 years in the desert in miniature. These same lessons, these same experiences would be the same kinds of lessons they would need to learn for the next 40 years. These lessons on the way to Camp Elam will be the lessons they will need to learn and relearn and relearn again. Let's take a look at this first lesson in verse 22. The reality of trials. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now, I've got a map here I want to show you. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So best guess, they've crossed right around here. Some think maybe up here. This is an old map, but this is where I think we have another map. Can we bring that up? Here's a Google map. The Suez Canal runs right about here. This is the wilderness of Shur. Elam, best guess, is maybe around here. So they've crossed over here or here, and they're making their way down. And even today, there's really not a lot going on in this area. Keep in mind, this is where God led them. He intentionally didn't lead them to Camp Elam right away. He gives them this trial. I want to just observe a pattern here. It's a pattern that is repeated over and over. Glory doesn't immediately follow salvation. To say the same thing a different way, the Israelites don't get saved and then immediately enter the promised land. There's a season in between the two. There's a testing. There are trials. And these testings and trials are not arbitrary. Even though they've been born again, and they have a new identity as a nation, they still have a lot to learn. They're no longer slaves to Egypt. They're now slaves or servants to God. And their faith, as we immediately see here, is pretty weak. Their trust is pretty flighty. So God deliberately gives them difficulty. He deliberately leads them to a place that has no water. It'd be nice if the promised land just came immediately after the Red Sea, but that's not what happens. Followers of Yahweh, that's not what happens. It's good we learn this and remember this. The life of sanctification has now begun. It would be nice if the moment we trusted Christ, we were immediately transported to heaven. But that's not the Lord's design. That's not the pattern. Luther once said something to the effect that when our provision ceases, our faith is wont to come to an end. It's not until the motorcycle tips over and crashes down the hill that people tend to pray. It's not until circumstances become dire that the pressure cooker heats up. It's not until the horizon looks bleak that we suddenly turn into desperados. What have we done? How did we get ourselves in this situation? And in one sense, we can't blame them. I was just thinking of this last year and the coronavirus and the great toilet paper saga of 2020. There was a frenzy. Stock, you know, the hoarders started stockpiling toilet paper. You know who you are. Who wants to run out of toilet paper? Who wants to run out of water? 3 days, no water. I've seen some of you with your water bottles, your Camelbacks, your 1 gallon Yetis. You're like heroin addicts with hydration. Can't go 20 minutes. This sounds like your worst nightmare. Forget the toilet paper. We don't have any water. We need to hydrate. But seriously, this is a major problem. This is a major test. Their flasks of water are empty or now stinky. Everyone's thirsty, including the animals. This trial was their first major test. And as we'll see, they failed it. And we'll see this in the next few chapters. Well, in verse 23, they finally come upon some water. Good news. There's water. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So they finally find some water. You can imagine. Put yourself in their shoes. You're thirsty. 3 days. But they finally gather around, start lapping it up. It's bitter. It's full of, you know, minerals. It's gross. It's undrinkable. Hey, we finally arrived. There's water. Can't drink it. Word Marah means bitter. The water is bitter. Their circumstances are bitter. The trial is bitter. But here's the lesson. The Lord allows and engineers these trials. Trials, bitter circumstances, undesirable situations, like having no water, no prospect of water, or being thirsty, having only undrinkable water. These are designed by God. They have purpose. There's purpose in the suffering. There's a design. We know that's true. If you're saying, are you just saying that? No, we know it's true because the Lord later on tells them, he says in Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So these trials were meant to humble them. The question really for them and for us is, how will we respond? There is a right way and a wrong way to respond to suffering. Will we suffer well? The correct response is humility, lowliness. That's what Deuteronomy says. The incorrect response is what we see in the next lesson. Let me just read 1 Peter 1. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Various trials are coming your way. You may be in one right now. They may be trials that you've invented because of your own foolishness or sin. They may be trials that have been imposed upon you. You didn't have anything to do with them. The question is, how will you respond to the trials? Don't waste your trials. Let the trial drive you to Christ. Let it foster humility, lowliness. Don't medicate the trial away. Don't drink the trial away. Don't Netflix the trial away. Don't become bitter. Let whatever disappointment you have drive you to Christ. Trust him, obey him, listen to him. Bitterness will kill you if you don't deal with it. Processing your pain and your trial in a theocentric way. That's the lesson here. We'll see this spelled out more clearly in verse 24, the sin of grumbling. That's our next lesson. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses saying, what shall we drink? So the people of Israel began to take their frustration out now on Moses. So their disgruntledness is focused on Moses. And this happens all the time in human nature. It's called misplaced anger. I'm in pain. I'm frustrated. Who can I blame? It happens all the time. Moses becomes the whipping boy for their angst. Three times in the next few chapters, it says that they grumbled against Moses. The grumbling becomes sort of like an anthem for them. This is their song. This is their story. In our passage, you know. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Chapter 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Chapter 17, but the people were thirsty for water there. They grumbled against Moses. Three times, it's against Moses. This becomes so discouraging for Moses, he literally becomes suicidal. Lord, take my life. I can't handle any more of the complaining. It's so discouraging. The complaining of the people is so disheartening to him. Oswald Chambers said it well. A man who is continually criticized becomes good for nothing. The effect of criticism knocks all the gumption and power out of him. That's what happens to Moses. One of the realities of human nature is that hurt people tend to hurt people. Hurt people tend to hurt other people. And this is something, really, it's a warning for all of us. We all need to be careful and mindful about this. When we get hurt, we can inadvertently take that hurt out on others. And again, in this case, Moses becomes the target for their angst. Keep in mind, their concern was legitimate. You need water to live. I mean, in one sense, you can't blame them. We really need water here. If there's no prospect of water, this is an emergency of the highest degree. We've got to have water. A few million people, not to mention animals, are at stake here. Also, I'll mention this. All complaining is not wrong. The Psalms of Lament are a kind of sanctified complaining. How long, O Lord? But those Psalms always circle back around to trust in the Lord. They're not vindictive. But here's where Israel fails. They go to a third party. They don't lament to God. They lament to Moses. And they seem to have lost sight of the fact that the Lord had led them there. Again, they knew this. They could see the pillar, right? Nevertheless, they doubted him. They stopped trusting him. And they allowed their flesh to attack Moses. Think about this. 3 days earlier, they're singing and dancing and praising the Lord. 3 days earlier, their hearts are full of wonder and thanksgiving. 3 days ago. 3 days. Doesn't take long for us to go from gratefulness to grumbling, does it? Now, this doesn't mean, I'll say this, this doesn't mean leaders are exempt from rebuke or criticism. I think it's actually the culture of abusive churches that shield all feedback and criticism, sort of this don't touch the Lord's anointed thinking. It's wrong to create an environment where leaders are never wrong or the pastor is beyond criticism. People should be able to share concerns without fear of being sanctioned. That's a good thing. That's a sign of a healthy church. Sometimes leaders are in the wrong, need to be corrected. But that's not what's happening here. The people grumble and complain and they take out their frustrations on Moses. Again, disagreements, constructive feedback are good, helpful. Grumbling isn't. God hates it. It's a sin. It's one of the sins Jesus died for. It might feel good to grumble and complain, but it's the flesh. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leads a person to complain and grumble. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead people to malign their leaders. Now, I want to tie in the previous lesson of trials with this lesson of grumbling. If trials aren't handled in a Godward way, we can really begin to experience bitterness. The writer of Hebrews talks about this when he says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up among you and causes trouble." Part of the lesson of grumbling is that the people didn't really trust God was leading them, or maybe he's not so good after all. It's as though they're saying, if God really knew what he was doing, he wouldn't have led us to Mara. If God really knew what he was doing, he would have kept us in Egypt, which is what some of them said. If God really knew what he was doing, he would have given us, let's face it, a more competent savior and leader. God really knew what he was doing, he would have given us water 2 days ago. But God is good, and yet in his wisdom, he withheld water for 3 days. I think much of the Christian life is trusting that God is good and wise and competent, and all that he gives
and in all that he withholds. If we knew everything he knew, we would enthusiastically agree with his wisdom. The temptation, and it's a temptation not only for them, but for us, the temptation is to think that really we know better than God. And when we don't get what we want, we prove that notion by voicing it. When we don't get what we want, we complain, we grumble. And this is really a sin against God ultimately. Some have called it functional atheism. We believe in God, but not really. Not really. I believe in God, but not in this situation. Not here, not with this. But the main issue here for the Israelites is their heart and relationship to the Lord. But we'll spend more time on this. As a side note application, this is just a friendly reminder that really everyone you meet needs encouragement. Not just leaders, but the baristas, the waiters, the mechanics. People are generally discouraged and need encouragement. Pretty much everyone you meet is carrying a heavy burden. In the weeks to come, we're going to have a lot of material to work with as we explore the sin of grumbling. But in the meantime, the lesson for Israel, be thankful, trust the Lord, express that thankfulness, even in the midst of all circumstances. Why? Because the Lord's at work. He's at work right now. Let's look at the next lesson in verse 25, the lesson of answered prayer. And he, Moses, cried to the Lord. Now, the lesson here may just simply be the dependence on the Lord. Moses cries out to the Lord. We're all doomed without his intervention. And so the smartest, wisest thing we can do is go to the Lord. Acknowledge him in all of our ways. The Lord answers prayer. Verse 25 goes on, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. I'll be honest, I'm not really sure what to make of this log. We're not given much intel on this log. Somehow the Lord indicates that the log needs to be thrown into the water, and I've read a number of naturalistic explanations of this, how the tree does this or that. I don't know, maybe, but it's an answer to prayer. God makes the water drinkable, and it, in any case, seems like a miracle. The Lord made the water sweet. It's an answer to prayer. And that's a lesson the Lord wants Israel to know. He answers prayer. He provides. He cares. He knows our needs. Listen, he's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. That's who he is. John Owen, the great English Puritan, said, "Flesh and blood are apt to think harsh thoughts of God." In our own flesh, we kind of get suspicious of God. But in reality, God is a God who provides faithfully. Jesus teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 6, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Notice, I want you to notice what Jesus says about anxiety. What's the root of anxiety? He says, "Oh, you of little faith." The root of anxiety is unbelief. Part of the testing and part of the anxiety for Israel, really, if you had to get down to the root, is unbelief. One statistician said that an average person's anxiety is focused on 40% things that will never happen, 30% things about the past that can't be changed, 12% things about criticism by others, mostly untrue, 10% about health, which gets worse with stress, and 8% about real problems that will be faced. The bottom line is we can trust the Lord and cast all of our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. And in this case, he answers their prayer. Now, in the weeks to come, Israel will really struggle to learn this lesson. But before we say, "Oh, those dummies," the same is true with us. We so easily drift into a practical atheism and live as though God doesn't exist. We live as though he hasn't provided for us every single day of our lives.
We live as though he might lead us in the wrong direction. We live as though he might be holding out on us, which is sort of the original temptation, right? The serpent comes along and eventually convinces them that God's holding out on them. God was really good. He would have let you have this or let you have that. So part of what the Israelites needed to learn was that original lesson. Who is God? What is he like? Well, the lesson here is that he answers prayer. He provides for their needs. Let's look at the fourth lesson. The lesson of the necessity of obedience. Verse 25 goes on. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them. Now, where did the Lord do this? He did it at Marah, the place of bitterness, the place where they grumbled, the place where the Lord answered prayer, the place where they learned yet again that God is good and faithful and competent. Sometimes when we hear that word test, we immediately think of an SAT test, an ACT test, you know, a driver's test, a pop quiz. That's not the idea here. God isn't some cosmic English prof just itching to fail his students and show them how dumb and selfish they really are. That's the test. No, the test isn't punitive. It's redemptive. It is his kindness to show us himself. It's his mercy to reveal our weakness and his all-sufficiency. That's a good thing. One could say that's the best thing he could do to us and for us. And sometimes he needs to break us in order to do that. Like a shepherd who has to break the leg of a wandering sheep and keeps the sheep strapped around himself to teach the sheep not to wander. But look at what he tells them in verse 26, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, do that which is right in his eyes. Give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now, what's interesting to me is the Lord hadn't given the law yet. The statutes, the commandments, the laws don't come until chapter 20, Mount Sinai. So it's true, the law comes later, but I think it's safe to assume Israel wasn't completely ignorant of God's commandments and statutes. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 16, there's a reference to the Sabbath, the very first reference in the Old Testament so far. So even though it's the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, it's not like it was unheard of before then. I think another way to look at this is a foreshadowing. Remember when we started this passage, I mentioned this is kind of like the 40 years in miniature. Whatever revelation they had, they were to keep and obey. Now, this becomes a huge lesson for Israel. Diligently listen to the voice of the Lord. Do what he says. Give ear to his commandments. Keep all his statutes. This is a Hebrew way of saying really the same thing in different ways. It's called a hendiadys. The book of Proverbs does this all the time. One concept stated in different ways. Psalm 19, for example. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Give me understanding that I may keep your law. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. I long for your precepts. I mean, just sort of staccato fashion over and over. You see the pattern. It's like a love letter about the Word of God. And what's the lesson in our passage? Listen carefully to God's word and obey it. Now, the Lord has already provided them with the pillar of fire and cloud. He is leading them. He's personally leading them. But he will also provide his word. He'll provide very clear instructions. And the same is true today, my friends. Believers, we have something better than the pillar of fire and cloud. We have the Lord himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. But he's also given us his word. A few weeks ago, we looked at this, and the same is true for us today. How does the Lord guide us today? He gives us himself, the Holy Spirit, but he also reveals himself in his word. And the Spirit and word are in perfect harmony. If you want to know what God's will is, read the Bible. Now, let me say a word about this obedience. This law was a gift, not a punishment. Notice the pattern. The order of events here is really important. The people of God are redeemed out of Egypt, then given the law. They're not given the law, then redeemed. The law was a gift. The law wasn't a way to be saved. It was a gift for the people of God after they were saved. Same is true today. In the new covenant, the law will be written on our hearts. Far from the law being bad or lamentable, the law is good. God invented it. It comes from his mind, his mouth. Jesus and all of the apostles teach that the law is good. It would have been the height of insanity for Jesus, a Torah-observing Jew, to disparage the Torah. What Jesus taught was not a contradiction to Torah. It was the correct interpretation of it. These Israelites are already saved, but that isn't the end of their life with God. It's the beginning. Now begins the life of we could call it sanctification. And these laws will help in that. When the Spirit comes, he will help believers do that even more. He will write the law on their hearts. Far from the law being irrelevant, the Holy Spirit enables believers to actually do it. Not to get saved, but to act saved. That's the promise of the new covenant. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, doesn't result in lawlessness. That's what John says. It doesn't result in Torah-lessness. Back to our story. These Israelites will need to learn the lesson of the necessity of obedience. By God's grace and kindness, they're not allowed to just live any which way they please. They're to come under God's word, God's instructions, God's voice, God's commandment, God's statutes. Those are the words in our passage. Living for the Lord means obeying him in his word. And Israel will struggle with this, and they will experience varying degrees of success until the true and better son out of Egypt comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the promise in verse 26. The Lord will heal you. I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord your healer. Now, what does this mean? First of all, it doesn't mean that if you're obedient, you'll never get sick. It doesn't mean that faithful followers can always expect healing in this life. Most likely, I think it's a reference to the plagues of Egypt. Or, maybe more generally, it's a statement that if you do get sick, the Lord will provide a way to be delivered. I think of the healing of the snake bites in Numbers 21, for example. In any case, the Lord is indeed the healer. And any healing that does come is because of his merciful care and intervention. Let's look at this last lesson, lesson 5, verse 27. The provision of the Lord. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. They encamped there by the water. Now again, put yourself in their shoes. After, you know, suffering with the prospect of no water, coming to Elim must have been a major relief. I mean, this is the original Palm Springs. The main lesson here is simple enough. God will provide, and good things are in store. There may be suffering, there may be trials, it may take time, but God's promises will come to pass. The promised land is right around the corner. Don't despair. In the meantime, he'll provide. Now, this description of Elim at a minimum is a sigh of relief. Water, shade, rest, provision, and God led them there, just like he led them to Marah. Now, I hesitate to make too much out of this, but the passage makes mention of these springs and trees. There isn't one spring. There's 12. There isn't a lone palm tree. There's 70. I read a number of interpretations on this passage. It's possible the number is symbolic for completion. Israel lacks nothing. Maybe more likely the mention is purely descriptive and nothing more. There were literally 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And that's all. That's the only thing noteworthy. But it's worth mentioning that palm trees and springs are connected to the new heaven and new earth. I was reading in Ezekiel, and he makes mention of palm trees being part of the temple. There, in Ezekiel 41:18, it, the nave of the temple, was carved of cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between cherub and cherub. Evidently a nod back to Eden in the beginning. But there's also a noteworthy tree at the end of the Bible. In the very last chapter of the Bible, we read about the new heaven and new earth. And let me just quote it. Revelation 20. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The point of John's vision at the very end of the Bible is that God is making the end like the beginning. To say it's a restoration of the Garden of Eden doesn't quite cut it. It's more than that, far more. But it's a restoration of the presence of God. He will be with his people like he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. The garden is back and it's better than ever. And it's not just a garden, it's the whole universe, all of the new creation. It's all temple. The new creation is all temple. There's no temple because it's all temple. And the Jewish understanding of the temple was that the Old Testament temple was a microcosm of the whole heaven and earth. It was a miniature heaven and earth. And so I think Camp Elam here was more than just a little slice of heaven on earth. Literally and theologically. Remember, our passage is a picture of the wilderness years in miniature. The law foreshadows Sinai and the giving of the law through Moses, but Camp Elam also foreshadows something here, I think. The promised land, where God will yet again dwell among his people. Israel is learning some foundational lessons. We would do well to come back to these lessons and listen in on these lessons. They have a lot to learn. The first part of Exodus is about getting the Israelites out of Egypt. The next part of Exodus is really about getting Egypt out of the Israelites. We would do well to pay attention to God's word here and learn with the Israelites these lessons. The reality of trials, the sin of grumbling, the answered prayer, the necessity of obedience, the provision of the Lord. You know, Christmas is a time where we remember and we recall that God has indeed dwelt among us and made a way for sinners to be saved and redeemed and reconciled to God. How? Through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like Israel, we need to pay careful attention to this word, incarnate and written. It's the only way to be saved. It's the only way to be saved. I want to invite you, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I feel like I say this every week, but you have absolutely no hope outside of Christ. And the best thing you could do is to cast yourself upon him for forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of salvation. He freely gives it to whoever comes to him. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as the Israelites listen to and pay careful attention to the Word, we would do the same. Pay careful attention to and listen to the Word of God, revealed in Scripture, but also given in the person of Christ. Let us pay careful attention to the Word of God and trust you in the midst of all kinds of bitter circumstances and trials, that you are good, the Good Shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.